Well, we've been journeying together with the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, and we've been hearing something of his story. And I was thinking about our stories with Jesus. And so I've actually asked some people to share some stories over the next couple of weeks. So George is going to come and share something of his story of Jesus in his life. Thanks, brother. So this is George. Let's welcome him.
I like this painting. This is a painting of the prodigal son. I don't know if you've read the book. The God, the Father God's of God's heart. So I really like that painting. It tells a lot of my story with God and how I had to leave home to come home. And just this morning, as Kevin spoken to me, just before they came to share some of my stories, and I've been thinking about it, and in the light of what you've been talking about here, and in a light of the challenge that we had at camp as well, and to reach out to the other people, I was one of the things that really growing up in a Catholic Christian home, and then going to a school where I was the only Christian, and I was forced to stay during the Islamic classes because I was the only person in school, and the teacher said, you don't have to go outside, just stay inside here and listen. I was really frustrated because I leave, finish school, go home. We had this Orthodox neighbor who will take me with his children to a Sunday school. It was a funny combination. at the Catholic home and then went to Sunday school at the Orthodox church, but then when I go to school, I'm like a Muslim student who goes to the class and listened. And for a long time, I remember reading through Psalms 69, verse 4. I felt like I was forced to restore what I didn't steal. Like I just felt like I need to, every time I work to this Catholic house, I need to behave in a certain way. And when I go to the Orthodox church, I need to be something else. But then when I come to school, there was that idea of being, part of that Muslim community. And for us, for people who know about Sudan, Islam is not just a religion. So you can't say you're a Sudanese Muslim. You have to say you're a Muslim and you're an Arab. So it's a change of identity. It's not just more about religion. It's more about identity. Me being an African in there, try to cope with everything that is going on, going through all those different environments for part of my life was a great struggle. A lot of the time I question what God want me to do there. In all those different places. Did he want me to be that Catholic boy who really loved drama and really enjoyed being in the Catholic church? Or just want to be one of those Orthodox good singers with deep voices and want to be there and standing in the back and singing all their songs? Or just want to be that Muslim who really interested in learning about Arabic and wanting to speak Arabic very well because that's the language of the Prophet and all of those things. A lot of confusing messages for me was for a long time. But then as I grow and then, the Catholic Church, sent a teacher that was able to actually to teach religion in school when I was in intermediate school. So going all through primary school, I studied Islam. But then, when we started learning about religion, so I didn't have to stay in the Muslim class anymore. I had to go to the Christian classes, which was good. And but I've developed, all these years, I've found that I actually developed the love for the enemy. The Arabs and the Norse, I'm from the south, and those are the people who killed us, and those are the people who forced me initially to go to the Muslim classes. But then when I left them, I felt like, I'm in love with the enemy. I love those people, and I feel like, maybe God has actually wanted me to talk to them about something, and God wanted me to bring the message of Jesus to them. And I had this longing in my heart, and not being able to go back to the Muslim classes in intermediate school and high school, I worked with other people to go to short mission trips around Sudan, and this is one of the things that are really banned by the law of the land, is to preach the gospel to Muslims. But that yearning inside me to my love for the enemy grew. And what happened was God has a good sense of humor. So what he did was made me joining an evangelical church, which all the members were Arab who were actually from a Muslim background. I was really funny. I walked into the church, become part of the church. They only called me to come and play guitar for them because they didn't know how to play the African music. They only played the Arabic kind of songs. And they want somebody to play some African music. And I came in, and I was part of that church. It was funny. The pastor's dad was Muslim, and he grew up was persecuted, and he was an Arab, you know, standing there in the front playing the guitar for them, and still have this yearning to reach out to those people and love them. And then I did this training, leadership training, through Yusuf. I don't know if people remember Yusuf who came to this church. He led this training, and it's funny because the theme for the training was taken from Isaiah 49:6, which is actually, I'll read it here in English. I remember it very well in Arabic, but I'll read it in English. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And it's funny because end of the earth, Sudan was a million miles. And at that time, end of the earth for me was just getting out of Khartoum and going, you know, west. That was the end of the, you know, because I never thought about being in the land down under in Australia. It was very, and I always wondered about this because they start in the starting of that course, actually Yusuf asked me to write music for this verse. So I actually did it, and we all sang it after when we graduated from the leadership training. But I've always wondered, why is this theme of being the light to the end of the earth? What is it like? And then, you know what? I just now, I guess, reflecting back onto my life and what happened. I've always thought that maybe God actually had turned my story around, and you know, bad start, not a good start at all, and turn it to a good start,
yeah,
and a good end in a way. But hang on, I'm just thinking now, actually my view has changed. I think God has actually turned my perspective on my story, because the story was always good. It was always good. I was caught up in the details of the story. It was very difficult, but the story was always good, and the story is to be the light to the end of the earth. That's why I'm here today.
Thank you, brother. There are lots of details George just sailed over. How he ended up in Egypt, how he ended up in Australia. You'll have to spend some time with him and find out those details. Thanks, brother, for sharing that. It's good to share story, because we've been in the book of Galatians together, and if you have your Bible, your phone or whatever, you might like to open God's Word to Galatians chapter 2, where we've been discovering, how are we going here? Where we've been discovering that the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of churches in first century Galatia, which are being influenced what we are calling a Jesus plus message. And Paul's concern is that this message, these people are influencing these churches with, is really not the gospel at all. It's actually an undermining of what God has done through Christ, who gave himself for our sins, as we read in Galatians 1, to rescue us from the present evil age. And as we saw together last time, Paul begins his defense of the gospel by sharing his story. Paul, an apostle. Paul, called to be God's mouthpiece. Paul, making known God's message. Well, as we continue with him, as he continues to reflect on his story, what intrigues me is, as I hear it, how it actually reflects the essence of a life impacted by the gospel. I wonder if, in fact, that wasn't what motivated Paul to share his story. He, in defending the gospel, he shares his story. Now, you know, like George was selective then. He could have told us a whole heap of things. Why did he share just those things? Why did Paul share the things he shared? Well, as I reflect on it, I wonder if it isn't that he wants us to get something of the essence of what it is to be impacted by the gospel. What does it mean to be a person impacted by the gospel? You see, I get the impression that Paul the Christian was a very different man to Paul or Saul the Pharisee, the Jewish Pharisee. That the way Paul lived as a Christian was a very different way to which Paul lived as a Jewish Pharisee. He didn't just say, oh, okay, this is how we do it, so I'm just going to now use a whole heap of Christian language. No, no, the way he did it then is different to how he is doing it now. He's been impacted by the gospel, and his lifestyle reflects the essence of the gospel. Now, this is really important for us to think about, because if someone looked at you and me and how we go about living as Christians, what would they conclude is the essence of a life impacted by the gospel? If they looked at how we do the Christian life, how we function as a church, how we relate to one another, how we relate to the world, what would people conclude from observing us is the essence of a life impacted by the gospel. So that's what I want us to think about this morning as we continue to reflect on Paul's story. We're at chapter 2. And let's look at this together and see what we can discover. Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul continues, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain." Let's pause there. Because as I reflect on these verses, the thing that jumps out at me is that the essence of a life impacted by the gospel is humble submission. Where are we going? There we go. Is humble submission. We see this here expressing itself in two ways. Do you think Paul was convinced of his message? Yes, he was. Remember all that we saw previously? Paul was in no doubt that this message he is preaching of Christ alone, of salvation as a gift of God's grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, this message is from God. That's what we saw in the previous chapter. And Paul is fully convinced of the message. But did you notice he is coming to the leaders of the Jerusalem church? There's all this opposition coming. There's people preaching these other messages. And he comes to Jerusalem and he goes to the leaders in the Jerusalem church, lest he was running or had been running in vain. Paul was not so arrogant as to say, "I'm not accountable." He was not so arrogant as to say, "I'm not above question." Here is a humble man, convinced of the gospel, but willing to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, as we read in Ephesians. Indeed, that is the primary impact of the gospel on how we live. It's in humble submission to God and in humble submission to one another. We are dependent on one another. We're the body of Christ. And I just love this. I'm just amazed that Paul, yes, I'm convinced of it. And I think of this myself because I don't mind arguing and defending my positions. I believe things. I've agonized over the scriptures and I've come to conclusions. Over the years, some of my conclusions have, I was going to say collusions. Oh, that was a weird one. Some of my conclusions have changed. But how have they changed? Why have they changed? Because as I've rubbed up against others and shared in the scriptures, and we've tried to wrestle it through. It's not about me arrogantly winning a debate, but it's about, in humility, God, what is it you're saying here? That's how we need to live together, in humble submission. But there's something else here also, because Paul's concern is that it was for the gospel message that he is preaching. And in this, there is a humble submission to the gospel. Paul positions himself rather interestingly. He is, as it were, a slave to the message. You know, today I wouldn't mind preaching this. I'd like to do this. I had a really good idea last night, and I wouldn't mind doing that. But I can't. This is Paul's posture. But I can't, because I am a prisoner to the gospel, and I live my life in humble submission to the gospel. And this is really important for us to think about. What is the essence of a life impacted by the gospel? It is a life willing to live in humble submission to the word of God. That's the impact this has in us. That's what we see going on here. Paul is saying, I can only preach the gospel. That's all I've got. That's indeed what he said when he came to the Corinthians. I've got no other message. And sometimes I've come to that view, I have no other message other than Jesus himself. And I'm sorry if you find that frustrating. I'm sorry if you think that is not enough. I got nothing else to give you. Because there is nothing else. That gives life. As Paul said, to preach anything else is not the gospel. Let's be clear. So in Paul, the Apostle Paul, I see there is this humility, this submissiveness. And it suggests to me, yes, that's a mark of what it means to be Christian. That's a mark of what it means to be a Christian community. As we go on, firstly, before we read the next portion of scripture, let me ask you, this is a multiple choice, hands up sort of situation. So there are two pictures, all right? So you've got to keep your wits about you, and you're allowed to make up your own mind, all right? No one's going to judge you. So I'm going to show you two pictures. In your mind, which one best creates the image of the church? You ready? Picture number one. Picture number two. This is a village in Mexico, and they're all houses if you can't see it clearly, and they've painted this multicolored thing. So picture number one. All right, you got it? Picture number two. All right, now, of course, the pictures, they're just metaphors, and I can shoot holes in all of them. But so don't take me to task on that. Let's just play the game. All right, time to vote. Picture number one. All right. Picture number two. This is not like democracy in Australia where you don't vote. You have to vote. Let's try it again. All right. Some of you may have never voted before in your life. Bold moment. Picture number one. Put your hand up. People out the back. Good. Picture number two. Well, that was a little bit better. You have to understand democracy. I don't know. What do we do here? Well, it's a really interesting thing to think about this. Bearing that in mind, let's continue to read Galatians 2. Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I can remember distinctly the first time that that portion of scripture, Galatians chapter 2, 3 to 5, impacted my life. It was in 1978 in Auckland. Kerry and I had been in a mission agency that was orthodox in its beliefs, and we were committed to sharing Christ. We were working in inner city Auckland in Ponsonby among Polynesian migrants, and we were there. We lived there for 8 months. But what had been, we had increasingly become aware that the organization we were in, while yes, believing the gospel, in practice was quite controlling. In practice was, in effect, presenting a Jesus plus sort of message. And we were quite young and we were trying to work all this through, and God did several things to help us think it through. And one of the things, and I have no idea how I ended up in this Bible study with this guy who was talking about, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved, and then went to great lengths to talk about those who infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. And I'm sitting here listening to this thinking, I believe in Jesus. I know what it is to be set free from sin, but right now I feel like I've been made a slave to a bunch of Christians that are imposing on me something that is above and beyond the gospel. Can I suggest to you what we see going on here is more aligned, and from my view, as I read this, to the multicolored village on the hillside than to the very conformist penguins. Because the essence of a life impacted by the gospel is grace. Is grace. That they were holding hands. Yes, I know.
Unity.
I know. You have no idea how I agonized over it. Oh, hang on. And I thought, oh, forget it. See, this is interesting in what we read here. Titus was a Greek, and as such, he had never kept any of the Jewish social customs or religious practices. Put yourself in Titus's shoes. Has no Jewish background. Knows nothing about Moses. Knows nothing about temple worship. Knows nothing about any of that stuff. Knows nothing about you've got to wash your hands in certain ways. He probably knows that Jews don't eat pork, but he goes, go figure, I'm glad I'm not a Jew. Let's have some more bacon. And, you know, all this stuff. So, yes, he's got no Jewish background. He hears the gospel of Jesus, this message of grace that Jesus saves. He believes in Jesus and he is saved. And I think it's kind of interesting. I think Paul was very intentional when he took Titus with him up to Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 17. Paul was very He was very intentional. He was taking a non-Jew who had not been circumcised, who was not culturally part of the Jewish society. And he hears the gospel. And yes, as Paul says here, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. In Titus coming to Christ, what's happened is that the gospel has jumped beyond the walls of Jewish culture. See, the beginnings of the gospel is the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. Jesus comes in fulfillment to the Jewish scriptures. And Jesus comes and he proclaims the gospel of grace that whereby all nations can come to Christ, which was always part of the Jewish scriptures, but had been ignored by the Jews. And with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel, the message starts to spread, as George referred to, going to the ends of the earth. And Titus is one of the first non-Jewish converts. The word's out there. It's the as we say in English, the horse is bolted. It's too late. What's going on now? Jews are coming along. Jews are coming along and starting to influence them. In Titus, and like so many other Greek believers, were being placed under pressure by these Jesus plus Jewish preachers who were saying, as we read in Acts chapter 15 verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So it would be like someone coming in here right now and saying to all us men, stand up if you're a Christian. And going, have you been circumcised? Because if you haven't, you cannot be saved. Jesus plus. See, what was going on here, what we need to understand, is that there was an insistence on conforming to particular social preferences. That's what was going on here. Circumcision was the primary identifier of being a Jew. And here it was, these people were saying, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish law, but for these Gentiles, they've also got to become socially, culturally Jews. They were saying to be saved, you have to live and follow Jesus in a Jewish way. And they were coming into these Galatian churches and seeing Jews and Greeks worshipping God together in ways that just weren't Jewish. That's the problem. So how did they respond? I mean, how would we respond? These people didn't respond by celebrating what God was doing. No, they responded in judgment. In judgment. And what they did is very subtle. They had turned social preferences into theological necessities. And they had adopted social preferences and were defending them by twisting the Bible to say something it doesn't. The Bible says you've got to do it this way. Everyone could pull out a proof text. I could pull out a proof text to prove anything you like. And that's what they were doing. They were twisting the Bible to prove their own social preferences. And you know what is really, really, really sad? Is that that sort of thing happens all the time today. And whenever we do it, whenever we insist on social conformity, we lose grace. We bury this message of grace that it's, we are saved as a gift from God through Christ, not our social conformity. We stop living lives impacted by the essence of the gospel. I don't know, Colin, I don't know if you realise, but I suspect not everyone enjoyed your choice of songs this morning. Few people did. I used to attend a church. I don't know if I told you this before, but a man came to church with a sound meter. A sound meter. Now, we who are older, we know that as we get older, our ears don't have capacity like it used to. I think the hearing aid industry is making a wonderful botzer of money out of rock and roll. In the 60s, because we're all deaf as a consequence. You know, one of the crazy things that, and I don't know if it's true of the church outside the West, is music. is fights over music. But we need to understand music is a social preference. But have you ever had theological discussions about how God is for a particular kind of music and against particular kind of music? There's a book called, what is it called? Satan Likes Rock and Roll. Something like that, that used to be around. A previous pastor was cleaning out his library and he was throwing out all his old books. And I think it was that book was on one of his throw out books, and one of the guys in the church found it, and then he went and found heaps of them on online and imported them from all over the world and started distributing them around the church. And I said to the guy, the previous pastor, I said, next time burn your books. Don't give them away. See, it's interesting. I mean, music is this incredibly divisive thing, but it's a social preference. I mean, I have a biblical conviction on believers' baptism by immersion. And I'm consistent in being part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and we as a church have a biblical conviction on baptism is by immersion of believers. This morning I went to my son's baptism where he was sprinkled. Well, I think he was splashed, actually. I think the pastor, he didn't sort of, you know, pick like that. He put both hands in him, and his shirt was just drenched. I thought, you're having a bet both ways here, buddy. But we have argued over baptism for years in the church. And sometimes it's social preference that we defend with a biblical argument. What about food? What about the way we dress? What about the way we do communion? What about the way we meet together? I mean, don't you love our cathedral? Can you smell the incense? Now, the rice isn't cooking this morning, is it? So it's... See, we have a whole heap of... I mean, we have so many social preferences in this room, given our cultural diversity, given our ages, our genders, given the education experience we've had. But what we need to understand is that the gospel message is not bound by them, but is above and beyond them. Amen. And we can meet together in Christ because we are the community of grace. Therefore, we need to give each other grace. We need to say, praise the Lord that Colin led us this morning. I hate that song. He's a very gracious brother. I hate that song. Yeah, amen. I did too, by the way. But I bet you there have been some days you didn't. But see, as a community of grace, we go, thank you, Lord, for Brother Colin, who's leading us this morning. Thank you that we had the opportunity to worship God this morning. And Lord, I choose to worship you. And Lord, I thank you that there are people in this room who are being encouraged like that music and encouraged by those particular words and how that all works. And Lord, I just want to thank you. I want to celebrate. I want to celebrate you. That's grace. We need to be a community, not of judges, but of those who celebrate God and his goodness. We see also, as we continue, chapter 2, verse 6. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised. But for God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised, the Jews. It's really interesting because sitting behind what Paul is saying here is a recognition of the work of the Holy Spirit. A work of the Holy Spirit through Peter and James and those apostles who were up in Jerusalem and what God was doing among the Jews, and a recognition of the work of the Spirit through Paul and Barnabas and Titus and his ministry team and what they were doing among the Gentiles. There is a recognition of the work of the Spirit. And indeed, this draws our attention to that is insignificant. That is significant because only that which is done by the Spirit of God is eternal. The essence of a life impacted by the gospel is the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is really interesting as we get behind what Paul's alluding to here in the historical account in Acts. So, like, for example, in Acts chapter 10, Peter, the good Jew, is bound in his cultural world. And as a Jew, he would never go to a non-Jew's house. He would never eat non-Jewish food. And of course, as we know, God reveals himself to Peter in a dream and he's given this sheet comes down with all this non-kosher food, all this bacon and prawns and lobsters, all the good stuff. and he hears his voice, eat. And Peter says, no way, I'm a good Jewish boy. Never would I do such a thing. And this happens. And then, as he's pondering on this, messengers come, the Holy Spirit prods him to go with these messengers to a Roman citizen's house, a man called Cornelius, a non-Jew. Peter goes and God is working. We see in verse 34, Peter begins to speak and he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. God doesn't prefer the Aussies over the Chinese or the New Zealanders. No. But accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And he preaches the gospel. And in the midst of preaching the gospel, the narrative continues in this historical account. We pick it up in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. Then Peter said, verse 47, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. There's a witness of the Spirit. The activity of the Spirit is evident. The essence of a life transformed by the gospel is the Holy Spirit is evident, is present, is active. We see this in the next chapter, in chapter 11, where persecution is broken out. The Christians in Jerusalem are scattered and they go and they start preaching the gospel. Christians end up in this town of Antioch and they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And people believe the gospel. Verse 11, Acts 11, verse 22. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now you can imagine the situation. Hang on a second. There's a bunch of Gentiles up at Antioch, who are becoming Christians. We better check it out. So they send Barnabas, his trusted brother, up to Antioch. When he arrived, notice what Luke records. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he saw something. He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Here is evidence of the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. And this draws our attention to the reality that not one of us can live this life in and of ourselves. It's only that which is done by the Spirit of God living in us. And the promise of Scripture is repent, believe the gospel, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit, the transformative person of God living in us, changing us, empowering us. And we who sit here this morning say, yes, I believe the gospel. We can testify to understanding the rational truth of the gospel. But the cruncher for us is, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I know the reality of a transformed life. His spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. God present, God active. The Christian church is not a religious institution going through particular religious forms. It's believing the gospel and God himself living in the midst of his people. I found it interesting there in Galatians. And did you notice the repetition in chapter 2, in verse 7 of this word, recognized? On the contrary, they, right? On the contrary, they, that is the guys up in Jerusalem, recognized that I'd been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised. Again, I think it's in verse 9, James, Cephas and John, those esteemed as pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. There is a recognition in the same way that Barnabas, when he came to Antioch, recognized the presence of God, a work of God. They recognized in these guys, God's at work. Do you think these Jewish guys would have said, oh yeah, I think I'm comfortable with what's going on over there? Socially, culturally, religiously, I dare say they weren't. I don't think they would have been comfortable with how Paul was doing it. But they looked beyond that to say, hang on a second, I wouldn't do it this way. I don't like how he's doing it, but I cannot deny there's a work of the Spirit of God here. This is really important for us to grasp. Might come as a shock to some of you, but we're not the best church in the world. I don't know if I think I've shared with some of you, but a wise elderly brother spoke into my life when I was a young Christian because I was looking for this perfect church. And he most earnestly, he was a very dry Aussie, very serious look on his face, said to me, Kevin, when you find it, don't join it. Because you'll wreck it. See, we're not better than anyone else. We're simply a bunch of people that God has put together through whom God the Holy Spirit is working here in this place. And God has put it on our heart to do it this way. God has put a passion in us as Southside International Church to be a testimony to the fact that God is interested in all nations. To be a community of nations together in Christ. That's who we are. Just because the church I went to this morning, and I must admit I sat there shaking for a few moments because there were only two Asian faces. It was all Celtic, Anglo-Celtic Aussies. Ah, boy, oh boy. Talk about cultural uniformity. I longed for Southside. But that doesn't mean that's not a work of God. It's just different. It's just different. And that's okay. What we need to do is recognize the Spirit of God. What we need to do is be hungry for the work of the Spirit of God in our midst. And then quickly, let me finish up. The final one we notice here, when we're thinking about the essence of a life impacted by the gospel, is mercy. Verse 10. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. It's a really interesting context here, because the Jerusalem church, right, they had this community life, they were caring for one another, but what happened was there was severe drought in that part of the world. So that would have had an impact on the income and the viability of people's lifestyle. Then there was persecution against the Christians. That would have had an impact on the people's lifestyle and their financial capacity. And so Paul, as the Gentiles are coming to Christ, is saying to the non-Jewish churches, we want to take an offering for the Jews. Jews are saying, you're not really good enough as Christians. You need to do a bit more. You need to become Jews. Paul's ignoring all that and saying, we want to show mercy, because the heartbeat of the gospel is mercy. The heartbeat of the gospel is looking on the broken people of the world and not saying, you idiots, what a mess you've got in yourself into. It is weeping for the impact of sin in people's lives. You see, God is merciful, and mercy is the response to pain and suffering. It's not about how the person got there. It's simply a response to seeing a starving child, to seeing a broken woman, to seeing a man in his pride and arrogance living out his lifestyle. When I see people like that, my heart goes out to them in mercy. And for Paul, his expression here was, these Christians up there in Jerusalem, they're starving. Man, we're going to take an offering. Let's send it up to them. Let's bless them. Let's encourage them. Let's let them know they're not alone. Let's let them know that the gospel is for all nations. It's really interesting thinking about this, these four things. What struck me is humble submission, grace, the presence of the Holy Spirit, mercy. Where do you see that most obviously? Is it not in the life of Jesus? Wasn't Jesus humble? Didn't he put aside his deity? Yes, this is God who put aside what it was to be God and walked in our human flesh. Wasn't this the Son of Man who lived in total obedience to the Father, who did what the Father told him to do? He lived his life as a man in humble submission to God, his heavenly Father. And isn't this Jesus, the grace giver, the one who welcomed sinners, the one who hung on the cross that we might be set free from sin, not because we deserve it, not because we're good enough, but for the very fact that he knew we were not good enough. We needed a free gift. He's the grace giver. Isn't this Jesus who ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes, he is God clothed in human flesh, but as the Son of Man, he waited until he was filled with the Spirit that he might minister in the power of the Spirit. And isn't this the one who lived in perfect fellowship with the Spirit of God as a human, as a man? And above all, what do we see when we look at Jesus? Mercy. Reaching out his hand to a sick person, a sick child, a hungry crowd, a person caught up in sin. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Could it be that we, as the body of Christ, maybe need to reflect Jesus? And could it be that that's what Paul is alluding to here in Galatians? To live our lives impacted by the gospel in the way we live. Let me pray. Father, it's just great to be together. We love this privilege of coming together as your people. Bunch of people here in this dodgy room who've come from a bunch of different backgrounds and contexts. But Lord, over and above all that we've been through, all that we've experienced, all our cultures, we know one thing. Jesus saves. Jesus gives life. Jesus gives hope and peace. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, restores our relationship with you. And this morning, Father, we want to simply thank you for the life that is ours in Jesus. And Lord, we're encouraged today by hearing about this news concerning the appeal. But Father, don't let us fall into the trap to think that a building is what makes a church. Because that's not the essence of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Oh, come Holy Spirit. Speak into our lives, challenge us about what it is to walk in humble submission, to walk in living grace, to know the reality and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and to be givers of mercy 24/7. Father, I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, brother.